out some eyes tonight and other issues here that are associated with Matthew chapter 18. This will be also page 4 of your study guide, by the way, page 4 of your week 43 study guide. Preparation for our study of the Word of God this evening, as is our custom and as is necessary. Let's take time for silent prayer to assure that we are filled with the Spirit and equipped to handle spiritual truth. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, this is our blessing and our privilege once again to assemble together in the name of Jesus Christ. We thank you for the opportunity to gather together and to receive instruction. We do thank you for the living and abiding Word of God, that the believer who trusts in you will never be disappointed. Father, sometimes I just have no idea what the unbeliever does, how he makes it through his day, what he turns to for wisdom, how he makes his decisions. Father, I thank you for the Word. We live in it, we need it, we crave it. And we thank you tonight that we have the opportunity once again to learn just a little bit more. We may not have even this entire hour. It may be that this is the evening in which Christ returns. And if that being the case, then let us be found faithful here tonight. Let us be concentrating, let us be worshiping, and let us be blessed as we study your word tonight. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, our Through the Bible series has brought us now to Matthew chapter 18. We've covered quite a number of chapters there, 12 through 16, and so we'll move right on, or 12 through 17. We'll move right on into chapter 18 this evening. Chapter 18 starts at that time. In other words, we're still dealing with the Galilean ministry. We're towards the end of that ministry, actually, and he's having more and more conflict with the Pharisees. They are looking for grounds to accuse him. The conflict is intensifying everywhere that he goes. And the disciples came to Jesus and said, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" He kept trying to teach them that the cross was approaching, the cross was approaching, and the only thing they could think about was that the crown is approaching, the crown is approaching. Oh boy. And even the whole concept of the crucifixion was still a stumbling block for them, as we saw on Sunday, with Peter saying, "Oh, far be it, this shall never happen, Lord," and Peter and the Lord having to rebuke him for his misplaced priorities. So they're focused on greatness, they're focused on the coming kingdom, and the issue is we should be focused on humility, that whoever exalts himself, of course, shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. We're called upon to humble ourselves, and he will exalt us at the proper time. So he uses a visual aid. They didn't have computers or PowerPoint or any of those other kind of things back in those days. He grabs a child and he brings the child before him and says, "Here is your example." He called a child to himself and set him before them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." Now this is being childlike. This is not being childish. There is a difference. We are not called upon to be childish. We are called upon, though, to be childlike. That is to have simple, trusting faith, to believe it because he said it. And that is the glory of our Christian walk and how simple it truly is. It says in verse 4, "Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one such child in my name receives me." But the complete and thorough doctrine of divorce someday and the issues that are caught up there. But Matthew 19 is a central passage towards all of that. So there's the conflict there. Now, it's bad enough that he's got all this conflict going on with these Pharisees, that at the same time this is going on, now all of a sudden his disciples are stirring up a bunch of trouble. You know? It's kind of like a pastor that's got all these other conflicts going on with the world system, and then the next thing he knows, he's got four deacons going at it with one another. You know? And you stop and say, wait a minute, what's going on here? So the disciples start raising a ruckus. And what they're trying to do is a little bit of crowd control and access limitation here, trying to keep these kids away. It says in verse 13, some children were brought to him so that he might lay his hands on them and pray, and the disciples rebuked them. You know, he doesn't have time for this. Get these guys away from here. And it's really interesting what their attitude was and why they were doing such thing, because it was just in the previous chapter we saw that he brought a child in front of them to say, hey, here's your example. You want to be a child or like a child in your faith because such is the kingdom of heaven. And I find it rather interesting why immediately following the events there, they're so eager to have those children out of sight. And the disciples thought that Christ was too busy to take time with children, but he delayed his departure from the area until he had prayed over each child. You know, one of my earliest impressions of my pastor growing up was the fact that he always had time for us. Always. Didn't matter if he was on his way out the door, if he had his briefcase in his hand and whatever else, you know, if some skinny little awkward goofy kid came up to him with a question, he would always stop and he'd always answer the question. It made a big impression on me. And I've always tried to have time for the kids here when they have their questions. Stop and answer their questions and take the time to do that. And he made that time. And, you know, I think it's only our human viewpoint that puts ourselves on some kind of a schedule that says, oh, well, I don't have time for that. Well, the Lord obviously thinks you have time for that because He assigned you this work assignment. When you stop and consider how He organizes your day, how He arranges for your circumstances. So if the open door opportunity is there, then guess what? You've got time for it because He gave it to you. So there's an interesting conflict there. He's having the conflict without, the conflict within, and that's the nature of how it works. Paul described that when he was describing his own ministry. Conflicts without, fears within. He talks about the external things he had to go through, and then he says on top of all that, there's the daily burden of the concern for the churches. Physical concerns, spiritual concerns, and it all comes down at the same time. You've probably noticed that. You've noticed that the Lord doesn't ever give you your test one at a time. You don't pass your test with tremendous victory and glory, and He says, okay, great, now here's another test. You get them one on top of another. Quite often you get a whole handful all at the same time. That's why James says, consider it all joy when you encounter various trials. That's the way it works. And so the Lord's handling it. He answers his Pharisees and He answers His disciples. He says, let the children alone and do not hinder them from coming to Me, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. Realize every child that dies before the age of accountability is in heaven today. They will be resurrected and glorified, and they will populate the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, probably as the largest demographic group. Can you use demographic for a resurrection? I guess so. Demos is people, and there'd be a resurrected demographic. The majority population of the millennium. Can you imagine that? Children. And after laying his hands on them, he departed from there. Took care of them first, and then went out. Third thing that happens here in this chapter, this rich young ruler that comes to him. Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life? And there it is. It's same thing happens today. People are all convinced there's something they got to do. Something they got to do. I got to earn it somehow. Or they're convinced that they've already blown it. There's no way they can be saved. I've had people tell me, I can't be saved. There's no way I can be saved. I've done too much. So what do you mean you've done too much? There's nothing. It's not about what you've done. Oh no, you don't know what I've done. I've done way too much. We haven't killed anybody, have you? Well, yes, I have. See, I learned to stop saying that. I would say, well, you haven't killed anybody, have you? And until I met my first murderer, and I said, you know, I probably was better off if I don't use that as a line of logic. Doesn't matter what they've done. The issue is, what has Christ done? Christ has given Himself in our place. But this fellow wants to know, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life? And here again is a wonderful, I think it's beautiful, the way Christ deals with this guy and says, well, what do you think? You know, what's the Word saying? Have you done this? Have you done that? And the man thinks he's got it made. Says, oh yeah, I've done this, I've done that. He's got his list, he's checked it twice. And he says, well, anything else? What's left? And Jesus says, well, one more thing. You know, you can always find one more thing. I don't care how perfect you are, There's something out there. We all fall short. We all stumble, usually in lots of different ways. And, you know, if you're going to insist on legalism, then there's going to be something. You will fall short. And if you break one, you've broken them all. Finally found the issue that he couldn't handle, and that was the prosperity test and the issue there. And he went away grieved, for he was one who owned much property. And so we have the lessons there. Now, it's interesting, because whose work assignment was this? When Christ was ministering to this rich young man, was that the only ministry that was going on? Not at all. Sure, it was Christ's work assignment. Yes, he accomplished his work assignment. The primary audience was the rich young ruler. And he went away and he received the message. And we don't ever know whatever happened to him. Maybe years down the line he thought about it. Maybe he got saved. Who knows? Seeds were planted here. Maybe they were watered. Maybe they grew at some other time. We don't know. Scripture doesn't say. But he wasn't the only one listening. Because there's Peter again. Eavesdropping. Thinking, wait a minute. See, we don't know. When we're holding conversations with people, that maybe our work assignment is not with somebody else there that's within earshot, that's hearing the same thing, the ministry that's going on behind the scenes. And so now the disciples want to know. And Peter says, well, you know, we've left everything. You know, the rich guy couldn't handle it. And Peter's saying, well, I can handle that. In fact, I did that. Lord, we left everything. We left our fishing business. We left our boats. We left Zebedee out there, and our whole business is now gone. And I find it, as Peter had listened to what the Lord had spoken, that he had not even begun to gather the real issue there. He hadn't understood what Christ was trying to say. So the Lord has a follow-up message here for Peter, which wraps up chapter 19 with respect to the rewards and the promises that are there. You know, anything that we sacrifice here in this life, you know what that is? That's this life. Temporal, passing away, not worthy to be compared when it comes right down to it. And I think, in particular, 21st century American Christians have really no ground to stand on anyway, as far as sacrifices we might have made, or hardships we might have endured, or things along those lines. Read the Christ-Star mission newsletter out there and just think about what it would be like to be sitting in church and have some Muslim throw a hand grenade into the middle of your worship service. You know, stop and consider children being kidnapped and taken off and sold into slavery. Stop and consider, we get to meet in a public building. We got a great big sign out front. We even lit it up tonight to let people know, hey, here we are. These are blessings. We should be, of course, very thankful for these blessings. But there are still, of course, sacrifices that we make along the way as large or as small as they might be, but every sacrifice is rewarded, and that is promised here. Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. This is one of the few passages that shows what the interaction of the church and Israel is going to be like in the millennial reign. Israel is the ruling nation upon the earth. Israel is the capital of the earth. They are the ruling nation. They are the teachers for the Gentiles. But who are their judges? That's the function of the bride. That's the function of the bride. And the Lord is promising this to Peter. And of course, the 12 thrones of the 12 apostles of the Lamb and some of the issues there. We'll get into some more things approaching the millennial studies as we get into Revelation towards the end of the year. But the principle is there. I think I put it in the notes. Point 5, Peter follows up the rich young man's question with a question of his own. And the disciples had sacrificed temporal life wealth in their pursuit of spiritual life ministry. They had a thriving fishing business going. It was a conglomerate operation there. Peter had his boats, plural. Zebedee had his boats, plural. They were business partners with combined plural boats with servants. They weren't just these poor guys. They had servants, multiple boats, a great big fishing operation. Obviously, Matthew, the tax collector, left off a very wealthy fee. He was a man of tremendous means. Those guys got filthy rich, milking the people for their false taxes and so forth. And when you do more and more of your background on the Apostle John, you start to realize his family connections with the high priest and how what kind of wealth the Zebedee family evidently had. All right, what did they leave? They left secular fields. One of the things we're going to be talking about with this pastor's conference is, what do we do with these young men that may, in fact, have a pastor-teacher gift? And how do we recognize that gift? And how do we encourage them to explore that gift? these young men, they got sharp minds. They can get off to seminary or train in a local church. They can learn the languages. They can have tremendous fruit. But some of these young men are just brilliant, and they could go to college and become doctors or lawyers or something extremely profitable and function in those kind of career fields. That'll be some of the conversation we have Friday morning as we discuss, or Saturday morning as we discuss the call to the ministry and the issues there with respect to encouraging young men to fulfill their work assignment. It may be they leave a glamorous career like corrections officer. Now there's glamour, you know. That's why I enjoy these prison visits so much. It lets me flash back and remember all the fun and wonderful time I ever had behind bars. Well, Peter left quite a bit. A lot of the disciples did. Point B, believers are assured that such sacrifices in this life will be rewarded in the next. Much more. What are we leaving in this life? We're leaving earthly things. What do we receive in the next life? Spiritual, eternal things. How do you compare the two? How do you compare the two? It'd be like being able to go down to the bank and exchange some Confederate currency for real dollars or something, or some World War II German Nazi Deutschmarks. I had 1 million Deutschmarks one time. Really did. It was a German Nazi 1 million Deutschmark note in a single bill that you could hold in your hand. It was 1 million Deutschmarks. And I forget, the old guy told me, he said you need about 100 of those to buy a loaf of bread. So it was not really worth very much at the time, 100 million marks to buy a loaf of bread. But now try to imagine trading that in for dollar. What a comparison. Anything we've given up here on earth, when we trade it in, when the Father blesses us in eternity, that's eternal. That's the spiritual blessings and the heavenly places in Christ. And how do you compare those? Point C, church-age saints will have judicial function over Israel during the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. It's not totally spelled out, but that's the indication we have here. Finally, eternal reward will be given according to divine sovereignty and not according to human understanding of precedence. In other words, God determines the reward, and it may not be what we think it should be. We have our human standard that says, oh, well, I should have this much because I'm better than him and he has this much. Right? And we have that relative scale that says, oh, boy, I should get such and such because look at so-and-so. And all that is just human pride. The biggest blessing, I'm telling you, the biggest blessing of the judgment seat of Christ is the fact that we'll be out of our sinful bodies before it even starts. When you think about that, when you see the fire hit our wood, hay, and stubble, we'll already be out of our sinful bodies, so we won't complain. That's going to be a blessing. I'm looking forward to that. So, he says, many who are first will be last and last first. Rewards will not necessarily be based upon how we think they ought to be. We have this whole idea that, well, wait a minute, seniority counts for something, doesn't it? If you have a workplace where seniority counts for something and you get little perks and things because you've been there long enough, well, that's not going to be the case with our eternal reward. And the whole parable of the laborers in chapter 20, I think of all the parables Christ ever taught, this is my all-time favorite right here. These rascals that showed up at 5 o'clock and worked 1 hour. I love those guys. I think it's beautiful. And those legalists that worked all day long, that gripe about it afterwards. It's a powerful lesson. But all that parable does over the course of those 16 verses in chapter 20 is to explain the last verse of chapter 19. They're all designed to explain first will be last, last first. Christopher tried to make an application of that verse when he was the last of our family. Zoe wasn't around yet. Christopher was the last. He was the youngest, and he was 3 years old. And any time we got home from a trip, or we got back from the store, we got back from wherever, he just knew he was going to be the first one in the house because he said, the last will be first. And he marched right on up to the door thinking he was going to get in there first. Of course, he didn't have a key. He couldn't unlock the door, couldn't get in, but don't think he had the correct approach on that. In any event, the parable here teaches this. I think we're familiar with it. He taught this parable to teach him that principle, the principle that concluded chapter 19, that it's all on grace, it's all according to the Father's good pleasure. And this crowd that starts first thing in the morning, you'll notice in verse 1, the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. When he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius for the day, he sent them into his vineyard. There's no grace here. This is entirely a legal contract. No grace at all. It's just a legal contract. They agreed they would work a day, they would receive a denarius, there it is. That's agreeing to function according to a standard of legalism. Then he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace, and to those he said, you also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give you. So they went. Now here's the beginnings of grace. Because they don't stop and say, wait a minute. Whatever is right. You know, you think anyone would do that today and say, okay, well, pay me whatever you want. No, wait a minute, I want this in writing. I want to know, what do I get? How much vacation time do I get? How much sick time do I get? You know, where's my union? But these guys are functioning under grace. He says, hey, whatever's right, I'll make it right. I'll pay you. So they went. And it goes on with each group. The sixth hour, there were more that functioned under grace. The ninth hour, there were more that functioned after grace. Then the 11th hour. Now, I don't know what these guys were doing all day. They probably just woke up. As far as I know, they were probably drinking all night out there, who knows what. Finally woke up, started to, you know, look around. Still hadn't been working. He went out and found others standing around. He said, why have you been standing here idle all day long? And they said, because no one hired us. Go into the vineyard too. And you know, when they got that denarius, in verses 8 and 9, they got that denarius, and all they did was work an hour. And then those that came first, boy, they just started rubbing their hands. Oh man, what are we going to get? This is going to be good. But they got what they had agreed to. They got what the legalistic standard they had submitted themselves to. And then they griped about it. And what a privilege. What a lesson. Verse 13, he answered and said, friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? And he says, take what is yours and go, but I wish to give to this last man the same as you. The thing is, he wants to be gracious, and they never even availed themselves of any kind of grace. They just signed the contract and accepted the legalistic standard. He says, is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? Or is your eye envious because I'm generous? As we focus on our service before the Lord, as we focus on what that eternal reward might be, the one thing we do want to be on guard against is that envy. Thinking, well, I should get such and such. Why does somebody else get such and such? You know, you come in and you have a wonderful answer to prayer. Say, oh, wonderful, I got a great answer to prayer. And, you know, maybe, you know, you won the lottery. There's $10,000. And then the other person there at the prayer meeting got an unexpected bill and finds out that the IRS screwed up or whatever, and they got a $5,000 debt that they got to pay now. Both came to the same prayer meeting. Now, is the one going to be able to rejoice with the other? Or does pride step in and the person says, how come he deserves that? How come he got that and I got this? We had a believer, back this very night, a believer giving thanksgiving for a job that was spared. The same very night that a believer was praying over a job that was taken. See, God the Father provides, and we need to be thankful for what He provides, and we need to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep, and that there's no room for any envy with respect to any of this. So, this was the lesson for that first group to gather, and it doesn't say that they learned it. In fact, it doesn't say what they did. He just re-concludes there in verse 16, so the last shall be first, and the first last. When you stop and consider this dispensationally, you stop and consider the role of the early church, the apostles and the prophets as they founded the church, and then on through that church history, and right to the very end, right up until the rapture, it's really kind of an interesting thing to consider because we have so much, and we know that to whom much is given, much shall be required. We have the ability to build upon all of the labors of past generations. We can build upon what the disciples did. We can build upon the apostles. We can build upon the church fathers. We can build upon the Reformation. We can build upon the great revivals of the 18th and 19th century. We can build upon the tremendous dispensational work of the 20th century. And we're expected to. And so how much more is required of us, and how much more labor are we able to do? You know, what really gets frightening is when you stop and consider the 30 years it took, wasn't it 30 years it took Strong to put his concordance together? And you stop and consider that he spent 30 years doing that, and now with computer technology I can search through the whole thing in seconds. Consider how much accountability is there. Because 30 years of his work is available to me on a moment-by-moment basis. And how much more work are we able to do now? And how much more work will generations after us be able to do now? Assuming, of course, that we stay faithful and give them a foundation to build upon and give them a body of truth to grow through. So it's a powerful parable, and I enjoy it. Again, we're doing a survey this year. If I was teaching the Gospel of Matthew verse by verse, I'd probably spend a month right here, right in chapter 20, dealing with this one parable all by itself. But we're in survey mode. We're paying attention to where these things are and how they fit into the overall picture. Verse 17. As Jesus was about to go up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside by themselves, and on the way he said to them, "Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem." Now, isn't this about like the fourth time he's told them this? Just since, what, chapter 8 or 9? We saw a bunch of times on Sunday. Now he's telling them again. Why did he keep telling them this? It's because they still haven't figured it out. They still haven't accepted it. As I pointed out, we'll see it from John chapter 20 in a couple of weeks when we get into John. They couldn't figure out the resurrection until they were standing in the empty tomb. Peter and John had that foot race, remember? John was a little bit younger, his advantages to youth. And he beat Peter there, and he gets in the tomb, and they're both in the tomb, and they're both looking down, and gee, there's no body. There's just the linens, and they're wrapped up and folded real nicely, and he's not there. And then John chapter 20 says, that's when they believed. That's when they finally applied faith to all the teaching they'd been given on the resurrection. See, they've been told about the crucifixion, but they haven't applied any faith to it yet. They've not united it with faith, so they haven't profited. Something to think about. There's a whole lot of teaching that goes out, but if it's not united by faith, then it doesn't profit any believer that sits in any particular Bible class. "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and will hand him over to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify him. On the third day he will be raised up." And you just wonder, what are the disciples thinking? Why does he keep talking about this? Why can't he talk about something else? Well, this sets the stage for James and John to pull their power play. Now, wasn't it just two chapters ago he taught them all the principles of greatness, including humility, including serving others, and we looked at those four things. So what do they start doing? Let's get Mom in on it. Let's get Mrs. Zebedee here, or Salome, or whatever you want to call her. Let's get her in on this. Again, not understanding those issues of greatness. "The mother of the sons of Zebedee came." Now this was really their best. This was their ace in the hole. I mean, Peter was the leader right from the very beginning. Peter speaks more than any other disciple in the Gospels. Peter is obviously the leader of the group. And in their mind, they're thinking, you know, Peter's going to get the biggest reward in this entire kingdom. But they've got an ace in the hole. They've got their mom. And if I got the history on this figured out, she's the Virgin Mary's sister. And we'll work on some of those other issues when we start to synthesize for you Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And we'll show you the relationship of the women that stood before the crucifixion. And so if she's the sister of the Virgin Mary, or used to be Virgin Mary, the at one time Virgin Mary, I've taught that too, she didn't stay a virgin after Christ was born. If Mrs. Zebedee or Salome is indeed the sister of the formerly Virgin Mary, then, of course, James and John are cousins of the Christ, cousins of his humanity, and there's family aspects here as well as the political aspects. And so she comes with her sons, bowing down and making a request of him. And he said to her, "What do you wish?" She said to him, "Command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right and one on your left." It's a fun parallel here. Well, 3 weeks ago we were in Esther, weren't we? And Xerxes says, you know, "What do you wish?" And Esther said, well. And so here's Christ saying, "What do you wish?" And here's the woman with her request. And I find it interesting, in verse 22, he's not answering the woman. He's answering the two brothers. They may have used her as the dupe in their conspiracy. She may have been the one to come and voice the request, but it's not her request. It's these boys' request, these sons of thunder. And when he answers in verse 22, he is not addressing her. He's addressing them. Jesus answered, "You," plural, "you guys," not "you, Mrs. Zebedee," singular, "you," plural, "James and John, sons of thunder, do not know what you are asking." Again, that second "you" is also plural. "Are you guys," plural, "able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink?" They said to him, "We are able." They knew who he was talking to also. their little deception didn't last too long. So I said, "Oh yeah, we're able. We sing that hymn occasionally. I love that hymn. Are you able?" said the master. And these disciples were so prideful. Said, "Oh yeah, we can do that. We will. We're going to die with you. We'll do all these other things." And of course they didn't. They scattered like cockroaches. And Peter denied the Lord three times. And we have those events coming up. He said, "My cup you shall drink." And I find it interesting. Every disciple, by not only biblical record, but also church tradition, dies a martyr's death, with the exception of John. John is the only one that history or scripture records as dying of old age. And it's rather interesting. But they will drink his cup. They will be afflicted. They will be persecuted. A slave is not above their master. As Christ was mistreated, so will they. But in, of course, the Father's will. "To sit on my right and my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." Ultimately speaking, heavenly reward is a paterological function. The Lord Jesus Christ has recommendations. There are passages that say that He will confess us before the Father or deny us before the Father. He has recommendations to make before the Father, but the Father is the one who hands down a prepared inheritance of blessing. And hearing this, the ten became indignant with I get some tips in on some kind of reward here. But Jesus called them to himself and said, "Great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Same thing he told him back in chapter 18. Humility. Serve others. Become an intercessor. Seek the benefit of others. Didn't come to be served, but to serve. And there are the issues taught once again. So as he headed towards Jerusalem, you have your notes here on the bottom right-hand corner now of page 4. He taught a kingdom of heaven parable to illustrate the principle that concluded chapter 19. As he headed towards Jerusalem, he warned the disciples once again what was in store for them. Finally, more miracles along the way. He continues to open the eyes of the blind, and the miracles here in verses 29 through 34. As they were leaving Jericho, a large crowd followed him, and two to be opened. Moved with compassion, Jesus. "What do you want?" "Oh, my eyes open." "Right there." "For request." And continue on in the week 43 study guide, rather than try to get a week 44 study guide out next week. We'll just have to see how that goes. In any event, I'm not really concerned about how far we get tonight, because I think we'll just slow things down and tackle the rest of Matthew next Tuesday and Wednesday, next Tuesday and Thursday. But we have the Passion Week. Matthew so much, not so much as other Gospels. Mark, for example, I think to a greater degree, Mark spends 40% of his book talking about this one week. I mean, this is the pinnacle of Christ's ministry. 3.5 years long, if you count his 30 years of before he was baptized. We got 34, 35 years of physical life. And Mark covers most of that, and then he covers this final week in 40% of his book. Likewise, here in the Gospel of Matthew, we're in the crucifixion week here in chapter 21. We've got 8 more chapters to go now, 21 through 28. 8 more chapters to go, and all of this is focused on this final week, and then, of course, the resurrection and the events afterwards. So the critical elements of the Gospel are all spelled out here, and they're in all 4 Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all cover the Passion Week in various degrees. When they had approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethpage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent 2 disciples, I think it's Luke that records that this is Peter and John, that go out, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me." This is the Passion Week. He's approaching Jerusalem. He's told his disciples countless times that he's going there to die. They haven't quite believed it yet, but of course he believes it. He knows it. And he's going anyway. We find that he's going step by step to fulfill each day's prophecy. We're going to see Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday of this Passion Week, each day fulfilling Old Testament prophecy. Each day, I imagine, there's more and more temptation to hit the road. You know, just take off and head west or somewhere, you know, pull a Jonah. Go find a ship somewhere headed for Tarshish, or just do anything but face that separation from the Father and from the Holy Spirit. Do anything but accept the sin of the world to be laid upon him. And each day he has these opportunities, and yet each day he goes forth and fulfills more and more of the Old Testament. Here he's going to fulfill Zechariah. Here he's going to fulfill some of the passages that had reference there to his triumphal entry. So he's giving instructions. Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you'll find a donkey tied there. Now what's it doing there? Who put it there? Why is it there? Why is it there on this day? I'll say some things about that here in a moment. And tie them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, and there is a person there who has prepared this, a very specific person, we don't know who it was, but there was a person there. And the answer would be, the Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them. Because the person who prepared these animals is a spiritually mature believer with a capacity to understand what is happening on this very day. And we don't know who he was, a tremendous hero of the faith, and I look forward to meeting him someday. Now this took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." Here's a king, and yet he's a humble king. Not coming in on a war horse, not coming in battle, he's not coming in because he conquered everything. Realize the Romans are in control of Jerusalem because they moved in and they conquered everything. Right? Remember that? Did we talk about that? Pompey conquered this particular region. Before that, it was the Greeks. Before that, it was the Persians. Before that, it was the Babylonians, Nebuchadnezzar. They've been under Gentile domination ever since. Conquerors coming in. And here comes the most humble man in the history of the world. Gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. The disciples went and did just as Jesus had instructed them and brought the donkey. Lo and behold, what was it doing there? How about that? That doesn't belong there. What's that doing there? You know, you just see details falling into place, and you just know that the Father's doing some amazing work. When you start seeing details falling into place that you know human beings couldn't have planned it, it's an amazing thing. Lo and behold, there it is. And so they brought the donkey and the colt and laid their coats on them, and he sat on the coats. And most of the crowd spread their coats on the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them in the road. The crowds going ahead of him, and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" When he entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowds were saying, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." Now this is a shining moment. This is glory. These are people that understand this is the Son of David. This is the Messiah. This is the Christ. This is the one that all of their prophets have spoken of. They're shouting Hosanna. They're singing his praises. Of course, 4 days later, they're going to be shouting, "Crucify him." 4 days later, they're going to say, "We have no king but Caesar." See how quickly popularity can take a nosedive? Doesn't take long, does it? Not long at all. I don't know why I'm speaking so fast tonight. I forgot to bring any water up here. That's why. All right. Well, that's a powerful passage, and we'll have to do some more with this 1 week from tonight. This is my apologies to any Catholics or former Catholics or those that still love Catholic tradition. This is not Palm Sunday. This is Palm Monday. This is the Monday of the Crucifixion week. There is no Silent Wednesday. They got this mysterious Wednesday that they can't figure it out because they got a Palm Sunday, and they got events that they have pegged for Monday and for Tuesday, and then they can't figure out anything for Wednesday, so they just call it the Silent Wednesday. When in reality, it's real simple if you take a Palm Monday approach and have a Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, all laid out in Scripture. There is no gap in the Passion Week. It is laid out by four witnesses through four Gospels, day by day, with every test, with every conflict, with every opportunity that Christ had to ditch the whole plan. It's all there. And so here we have Palm Monday. Very quickly, before I let you go tonight, on the top of page 5, on Monday of the Passion Week, Jesus entered into Jerusalem in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies. It says that He's here as fulfillment of prophecy, and He is in fulfillment of all kinds of prophecy. First of all, the donkey and her colt are prepared for the precise day, the very day, according to the 69 weeks of Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9, we taught it less than a month ago. Daniel chapter 9, verses 25 and 26, spoke, 70 weeks are determined, and that it was from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem that those weeks were going to be numbered. Of course, those weeks are weeks of years. There were seven-year periods of time. It says, after the 69th week, the Messiah, the Prince, will be cut off. So the donkey and her colt are prepared for the precise day according to the 69 weeks of Daniel chapter 9. The date is Monday, March 30th, 33 A.D. It has been 173,880 days since Artaxerxes' decree to rebuild and restore Jerusalem, given on March 5th, 444 B.C. Precisely 69 periods of seven prophetic years have gone by. The years are, of course, 360-day years, 30-day months, 12 months per prophetic year, and the calendar is worked out. We gave you more notes on this back in the Daniel portion of our study guide. Artaxerxes, we were very careful on which decree we were looking at. We're not looking at Cyrus's decree. We're not looking at Darius's decree. We're not looking at Artaxerxes' first decree. We are looking at Artaxerxes' second decree, given in Nehemiah chapter 2. That was the decree that was the very first one to mention the walls, the very first one to mention restoring and rebuilding Jerusalem. The other decrees mentioned the temple, but not the walls. And so the kickoff for the Daniel 9, 25 and 26 prophecy is the Nehemiah chapter 2 decree. And so 69 weeks have gone by. Precisely 173,880 days from the day Artaxerxes issued his decree. And a believer in Jerusalem, obviously under the leading of the Holy Spirit, obviously mature in his understanding, had a donkey and a colt waiting on that day at the eastern gate. Want to know something? Is track through the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Find me a time prior to this that he ever enters Jerusalem through the eastern gate. Can't do it. And A.T. Robertson thinks this is the very first time ever to walk through the eastern gate, and I agree with him on that. McGee thought the same thing. So there it is. Point B, the donkey and colt fulfill Zechariah's prophecy of the coming king, according to Zechariah 9:9. The crowd shouted, "Hosanna to the son of David, prophet king." Funny, Hosanna is not even a Greek word. Hosanna is number 5614 in your Strong's Concordance. It comes from the Hebrew Hoshana, which is the command, the imperative of entreaty that's given in Psalm 118:25, which basically just means save. Do save. Save now. So what we call an imperative or a particle of entreaty. They're saying, do it now. Save now. And so when they shout Hosanna, they're saying, save now. Save us now. And blessing the name of the Son of David, he who comes in the name of the Lord. So, pretty exciting. We'll come back a week from tonight and tackle more of that. How the people were very excited and how that just angered the those in power more and more. And we'll see the events day by day. We'll see the Monday events, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, crucified on Friday. We'll see the events of this entire week. So stay tuned for those studies. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. And Father, our heads spin a bit with the pace that we're keeping this year, but we thank you for the truth of the revealed Word of God. The 66 books, the canon of Scripture, all fit together so beautifully. The 40 different authors over 1,600 years putting together a single message. And we thank you for that message. We thank you for the faithfulness of Jesus Christ to come and accomplish the work you gave for him to do. And I pray that we might learn from that example. Take hold of the message that's gone forth tonight and implant it within our minds. Father, some of us obviously got different things out of it than others did, but each one of us is here with needs. Each one of us is here with burdens. We've got health tests, financial tests, emotional tests, marriage tests, employment tests. And yet the Word of God that you send forth tonight is going to meet our need in every circumstance. Thank you, Father. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.